Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The entire chapter is the passage that we'll be looking at today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all 13 verses of this chapter. Hear now God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you have assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has just finished, as we saw in chapter 4, just finished admonishing the Christians at Corinth, saying that some among them were arrogant, some among them were prideful, and they were prideful thinking that Paul was really just an insignificant guy, that his words didn't account to very much, and they weren't too worried about his opinion of anything. Now Paul turns in what we call chapter 5, to deal with another aspect of their arrogance, but he rebukes the entire church for arrogance at this time. And he rebukes them because they are tolerating a sin in the midst of this congregation that even the pagans won't commit. And when you think about Corinth, that's an amazing thing. Because as we saw when we started our study, Corinth was a place where sexual immorality was rampant, that all kinds of practices were found, that this was a place where there was great temptation in many areas. And so to find a sexual sin in Corinth that even the pagans didn't like, that the Christians are tolerating in their midst, is an astounding thing. And that's why Paul says, you ought rather to mourn rather than being arrogant. And so he's dealing with the sin of incest. He's dealing with something that the elders of the church should have disciplined and have not disciplined at all. And so we're talking about sexual immorality. He'd gotten a report, he says, at the beginning of this, from the congregation, that this sin of sexual immorality is being tolerated in the church in Corinth. And so when he uses that term sexual immorality, it's a broad general term. It's porneia, which is a term that covers all kinds of ungodly sexual behavior. And he specifies it then by saying, a man has his father's wife. Now, that term, have a wife or have a woman, is a euphemism in the New Testament for he's married to her. And what's happened here then is a man in the church in Corinth has married his stepmother. Now, this is a violation very clearly of the law that's found in Leviticus chapter 18. We're not going to look at all that. It's a long chapter. you can do that this afternoon, and I would recommend that you do it. There's a great deal spelled out there, but the violation is of Leviticus 18:8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. This sin was being tolerated in the church, like I said, where all kind of, and in the city of Corinth, where all kinds of sexual immorality was practiced and generally accepted, but not this one. Cicero said that this sin was practically unheard of. In his day, he only knew of one instance where this sin had ever been committed. And it was, so it's a startling thing, even for the pagans in Corinth. They balked at this kind of sin. And the reaction that Paul is dealing with in the congregation is arrogance rather than mourning. And he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's in verse 2. So he telegraphs where he's going with this whole chapter. This is he tells you at the beginning what he's going to say, and then he goes through the entire chapter and says it. And there's a lot that's going on here. How could these folks have reacted in this particular way? How could it be that the Christians in Corinth had fallen for such a wrong idea? It may be possible that what had happened is someone had come along and said, well, Leviticus 18, the Bible teaches and forbids sins of consanguinity, but not sins of affinity. And I'll explain what the difference is and how they are related. Leviticus 18 actually deals with both kinds of sins and condemns both kinds of sins. So, The general teaching in Leviticus 18 is this, verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. That's the general teaching. And then what follows is all sorts of delineation of that. So what's the difference between consanguinity and affinity? The word consanguinity means the same blood. And so sins of consanguinity were marrying someone who was a close relative by blood, or having sex with someone who was a close relative by blood. That would be, for example, a mother, a daughter, a sister, or an aunt. And that is forbidden in Leviticus 18:7. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Sins of affinity are marrying or having sexual intercourse with a close relative by marriage, such as a mother-in-law, a daughter-in-law, a sister-in-law, or your uncle's wife, or any other close relative like that. And that's forbidden in Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. This is the very sin that John the Baptist rebuked Herod for committing, and Herod threw him into prison. In Matthew 14, it says, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him into prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Okay, so this was a violation of Leviticus 18, verse 16. And John was saying to Herod, you're a Jew, you should not be violating this aspect of the Word of God. And Herod, instead of listening to John, threw him into jail and eventually had him killed, of course. Now, the point's this. No attempt of justification for sin should ever be tolerated on the part of Christians or on the part of the church. It will never do for any Christian to say, we are not under law, we're under grace, and then use that as an excuse to get away with evil. You cannot ever do that in any way. And so Paul is basically saying these Corinthian Christians should have mourned rather than becoming arrogant. And he calls for the removal of the sinner from the congregation through church discipline. And then we come to verses 3 through 5, which this is another one of those places where the Apostle Paul likes to write a long run-on sentence. and it is difficult to translate. And so if you've got different versions of the Bible, different translations of the Bible, you'll find these three verses translated slightly differently. But here's the key idea. Most of this is a series of clauses that lead back to the main thought of the sentence. And the main thought of this sentence is this. Paul says, I have determined to hand this man over to Satan. That's the main thought of the sentence. Everything else that's said in addition to that feeds into that and explains that in some way. So, what's Paul saying? He's saying this. He's saying, I know I'm not physically present with you, but I am present in spirit. I know what's going on in the church. I've heard the reports. And I have already passed judgment on this particular instance. This is a matter of grave sin in the congregation. And I know what must be done according to the Word of God and according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm telling you, you need to gather the congregation together for church discipline. And when they are gathered together in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to pass this sentence against him. You are to cast him out of the church, hand him over to Satan, excommunicate him, for the judgment and destruction of his sinful flesh, in the hope that, by the power of Christ, his soul may, on the last day, be saved because he will be brought back to repentance, which actually does happen when you read 2 Corinthians. Now, that's a long explanation for what's being said in these verses here. Handing a person over to Satan means the exercise of church discipline against him. Think of it this way. You are, Christian, you are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a part of the kingdom of God on earth. The Bible also says that the world is under the influence, the power, the sway of the evil one. As long as a person is a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a promise that's given in 1 John that the evil one cannot touch you. But once discipline has been exercised and the person is removed from that protection of the church, that protection of the kingdom of God, and cast into the world, then Satan can have his way with him. And the idea here is to remove this person from the by authoritative discipline, which Christ promises he will enforce, remove him and place him into the world where Satan can afflict him so that he will see the seriousness of his sin and be led, hopefully, prayerfully, by the work of the Holy Spirit to repent and return. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. He says, Paul's command to hand the person over to Satan is the act of excommunication. Excommunication purges evil from the church. Believers are safe in the hand of God, from which no one, not even Satan, can snatch them. But if a sinner is delivered to the prince of the world, he faces destruction. He no longer enjoys the protection which a caring Christian community provides. When adrift and deprived of spiritual support, he will come to his senses and subsequently repent. And so that's his understanding. I believe he's correct in that. Now, I want you to understand, we've talked about it several times, but the authority of the church is only ministerial and declarative. Please remember that at all times. What do I mean by that, and how does that have an impact here? Well, there are three realms, there are three spheres of authoritative government that God has created in the world. He's created the civil government. The civil magistrate has the authority to wield the sword. And so the sword is the symbol of the power of the civil magistrate to punish evildoers. Then there's the sphere of the family. And in the family has the authority of the rod, spanking a child to correct him. And then there is the church. And the church has been given the authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open the door to the church and open the door to the kingdom of heaven and to shut the door of the church and shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. As the Lord said in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what I'm getting at here is this. The church does not have the power of the sword. It cannot act like a civil government and cannot execute someone who commits this crime. Or even the church doesn't have a prison either. They're not supposed to. So you can't commit somebody to jail. Church has no authority to do that. Church also cannot act like mom and dad and spank this guy until he comes to his senses. So we have no authority to touch a person physically. But the church has spiritual authority to cast the person out of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that God recognizes that authority and God places his stamp of approval upon that authority. That's a scary thing. That's what Paul's talking about. And then he moves on to 11. And when he moves on to 11, he's moving from talking about the work that God hopefully will do upon the life of the sinner to what he believes God will do in the life of the church. And so this whole section on 11 has to do with the influence of this evil person upon the congregation and how the leaven must be removed. "Your boasting is not good," he says in verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And the leaven here is sin, obviously. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that as Christians, we should not tolerate sin. We should deal with sin biblically, because if we tolerate sin in any way, it will grow and begin to infect more areas of our lives personally and also others within the congregation as well. And so the seriousness of the arrogance and the pride of these Corinthian Christians and their boasting is not good because they are tolerating a sin in the midst of the congregation that will have a deadening effect upon all the folks who are in that church. It has that type of effect on an individual when you tolerate sin in your life, and it has that effect on the body of Christ as well. Hodge said, "A single sin, however secret when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them." Let's think about what he said for just a second. If you tolerate a single sin in your life, it will have a deadening effect upon your soul. What will eventually happen is your conscience will no longer prick you when you commit that sin. You will begin to think that sin is okay. You may even reach the point where you think that's not a sin at all. That's something that God approves, God accepts. And it will lead to a toleration of other types of sins. If you call this one thing that God calls sin okay, then you may discover that you're beginning to think that other sins are okay as well. And that will have a terrible impact upon your relationship with God. If you're beginning to call evil good and good evil, if you're beginning to think that God didn't know what he was doing or didn't know what he was talking about when he condemned something and you think it's all right, then your relationship with God is affected. And it will also affect your participation in worship as well. The effectiveness of the preaching of the Word of God, the effectiveness of the sacraments, the effectiveness of prayer will be diminished upon you as you tolerate sin. And you will also discover that there will be an increasing lack of desire to participate in worship, to participate in the sacraments, to participate in prayer. It'll go downhill. So, when you begin to see someone who suddenly has lost interest in the church, who suddenly has lost interest in worship, who suddenly has lost interest in reading his or her Bible and in praying, then most likely you are seeing someone who is tolerating some sin in his or her life. May not necessarily be the case, but I suspect that it would most likely be the case that that's what's going on. And if that person is not admonished about this sin, it will only get worse. It will not on its own ever get better. So, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul calls for the removal of the old leaven, which in the next verse he's going to define as the leaven of malice and of evil. And in the case that he's dealing with in the church, he's going to be calling for the removal of the evil doer who is committing incest from the midst of the congregation for the benefit of the congregation. So in this section, he's dealing with the good benefit of removing an evil person from the midst of the congregation, just like getting rid of the old leaven. And he says, Christian, you're a new lump. You're a new unleavened lump because you've been redeemed by Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Just like in the Old Testament, when the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost of the house so that the destroying angel could not enter into the house and destroy those who were within as the Israelites were leaving Egypt on that very last plague. So also Christ, by sacrificing himself upon the cross, by taking our sins upon himself, by receiving the wrath of God upon himself that's due us, Christ, by his shed blood, has set you free from guilt and punishment before a holy God. And so you're cleansed from your guilt. You're cleansed from your sins and the punishment of your sins. So it's contrary to what God intends, and it may very well be proof of a lack of interest in what Christ has provided, his benefits, if you call yourself a Christian and yet continue to live in sin. There's a complete break here between what ought to be and what is. And so if you call yourself a Christian and yet you live in sin and you don't find any problem with that, there's a serious problem that you're not recognizing. And so Paul talks about living the Christian life. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's not saying, let's go celebrate the Jewish Passover. He's not even saying, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's using this as an illustration. The whole thing about leaven is an illustration. And what he's saying is this. You are to live your life in such a way, Christian, that your life adorns the profession of the gospel that you give. It does not detract from it. That's what he's getting at. So get rid of the old sinful leaven. That old leaven is malice and evil. Malice is just general badness. It's doing things that are harmful and wicked. But evil's worse than that. Evil is a person who does something that's really bad and he enjoys doing it. Matter of fact, he does it persistently. This is an evildoer who loves doing evil. And Paul says, get rid of that. And instead, you are to worship God and serve God with the unleavened bread of sincerity, which means your motives ought to be pure. There shouldn't be no hidden agenda in your life, no secret intention, and truth. And truth, obviously, is found in Christ and Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You are to live as one who knows the truth about God, who knows the truth about Jesus, who knows the truth about your sin, who knows the truth about salvation in Christ. You're to live, in other words, as a repentant Christian. And then Paul turns to a misunderstanding, because he hasn't just dealt with this beginning in this letter. He had written a letter before this, and it was misunderstood. And so in verses 9 and 10, he talks about how he had written to them before not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And what he was getting at was this. He had written to them before in answer to a question, most likely, dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. And some people had misunderstood what he said. And they had taken Paul to say, or to mean, don't ever have any contact of any kind with sinners. And so they didn't, and that precludes you being able to witness to sinners. That precludes you doing what Jesus did, where he ate with tax collectors and sinners. What Paul was always getting at is don't participate with sinners in their sin, but yes, you have to rub elbows with them in this sinful, fallen world. You go to a store and you buy something, and it very well may be that the owner of that store or the clerk who's selling you whatever is not a believer. You still have contact with that individual. You're not supposed to say, oh, I can't ever enter that store because only 99% of the people who work there are Christians. There's just one guy who is a sinner, and I can't go into that store because of that. No, he's saying that's not what I'm getting at all. You've misunderstood me. I'm saying don't participate with them in their sins. And he elaborates on it by saying not just sexual immorality, but those who are swindlers, who are greedy, who are idolaters. Don't join with them in their sins. In other words, it would be okay for you as a Christian to witness to a prostitute, but it would not be okay with you to engage in sex with a prostitute. Okay, you see what we're getting at there. And that's what Jesus did, witnessing to all kinds of different sinful folks. So Paul had witnessed to folks like this. He's trying to explain to the Corinthians, I didn't mean don't have any contact, because if that were the case, you wouldn't be able to even exist in this world at all, because this world is sinful, it is fallen. You'd have to leave this world to have no contact with sinners. So what does he mean? He says in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, so to correct their misunderstanding, he's saying, look, let's concentrate on those who call themselves Christians but are living in sin. That's what I'm getting at here. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, he deals obviously specifically with sexual immorality, but he extends it to all sorts of other evils. And he says, what I'm admonishing you about now is don't have any common association with them. Don't even eat with them, as though their sin were acceptable in the church. Because you see, if you do, here's what's happening. You're sending the wrong signal. You're sending a signal to them and to others that sin isn't really all that bad, that sin doesn't matter all that much, and that perhaps maybe even that thing that people call sin isn't really even sin at all. This is why the church needs to be on its guard not to admit into its membership those who are advocating sin as being okay with God. For example, those who are homosexual want to continue to practice their homosexuality, or who are transgender and want to promote such things. You're promoting sin within the congregation, and that should not be allowed. So any person in a congregation who holds to that ought to be confronted with the Word of God about what God says. There's a danger in the church tolerating members within it who are sinning without their being disciplined. And let me say something here that people do not like to hear. There is no such thing. You'll read this in books. You'll hear people say it. There is no such thing as loving the sinner but hating the sin. What does God condemn to hell? God does not condemn to hell disembodied sin. God condemns to hell sinners. And so, yes, we do love the sinner by bringing the gospel to that sinner and encouraging that sinner to repent. But we have to be extremely careful that we do not step across a line where we are beginning to tolerate a sinner living in sin within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. So, Christians, you're not to associate with so-called believers who are living in and promoting sins and things that the Bible calls sins. Now, how would this work out? And Paul says, don't have any common association. Don't even eat with such a one. It worked like this. Here's a fellow by the name of Bob. And Bob has committed some sin. And Bob is unrepentant. And Bob has been confronted about that sin. And he still refuses to repent. And so it's gone all the way to the point where Bob has been excommunicated from the church. Should Bob be barred from ever entering the doors of the church? No. Just like any other unconverted person, Bob ought to be allowed to hear the preaching of the Word of God, but he must not be treated as a Christian from that point on. He's not allowed to come to the Lord's table. He has been cut off from that as long as he persists in his sin. And that means that his friend Tom, who receives a phone call from Bob, and Bob says to Tom, hey, let's go fishing Saturday. Tom ought to say something along the lines of this: I would like to, but your sin blocks you from me and it blocks you from God. And until your sin is dealt with, I cannot do what I would like to do. I'd like to have fellowship with you. I'd like to go fishing. But I will meet you on Saturday to talk to you about your repentance. And so that is what, or something along those lines, is what he ought to do. Finally, Paul closes this chapter by talking about church discipline. When he says that we're talking about judging those inside the body of Christ, not outside the body of Christ. What have I to do with judging outsiders, he says. Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. And then he closes with the thing he'd said in verse 2, purge the evil person from among you. So he's saying church discipline applies to those who are members of the church, who are inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's concerned that the Corinthians understand that judgment is for those who call themselves Christians and yet continue to promote and live in sin. Now, what's going to happen with those outside the church? Well, because they're unregenerate, they're going to live in and promote sin. And you expect that that's going to happen. But the church has no authority to exercise discipline against people who are not of its membership. And the one who can do that is God. And Paul says God will deal with those folks. You, however, need to recognize that we have to deal with those within our number. And so he concludes by telling us, as far as the church goes, we judge those who are openly sinning defiantly within the body of Christ, within the body. What are we to do? The conclusion that he comes to is the conclusion he started with: purge the evil one from the midst of the congregation. Excommunicate that evil one from the church for the protection of others within the body of Christ, and hopefully, prayerfully, for the reclamation of that sinner himself as he realizes how bad his sin is and how much he must repent of it. And the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, we see in 2 Corinthians, where apparently this man does repent and is being brought back. And Paul has instructions on how he is to be brought back into the body. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these very difficult things that are told to us here in Holy Scripture. We thank you for grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we also know that as Christians, you hold us to a standard that is a standard of righteousness. And therefore, Lord, as individual believers, we should be very careful that we don't tolerate sin in our own lives. And Father, also that we don't tolerate the promotion of sin within the body of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these words from Paul. We thank you that they come to us as the inspired and holy scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand them and how they apply in our own lives and in the life of your church, that we might do what is right in your sight. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.